Let me open with a reading from Scripture this morning. We are looking at Ruth chapter 2. We're going to pick up about a third of the way into the chapter, but I'll read the entire chapter for us to get started. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up, to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Father, this is the day that you have made, and we rejoice in it as your people. Father, we thank you that you have claimed us in baptism, that you have spoken words of kindness and comfort to us through the Scripture and through preaching, and Father, that you feed us at your table. Father, we thank you that you have promised to meet with us today, that you promised to renew covenant with us. Father, we pray that you would be with us during the Sunday school time. We pray that you would help us to come to a better understanding of your word, that we might serve you more faithfully. Father, we also pray for our children downstairs. We pray that you would bless them, bless their teachers, help that to be a profitable time as well. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're picking up here in chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9. Remember, Ruth has gone to glean to provide for her and for her mother-in-law, and she happens upon the part of the field that belongs to Boaz. Boaz comes up and can see that there is this new gleaner that he hasn't met yet, this woman who is apparently working very hard, according to the description that his leading servant gives. And so in verses 8 and 9, Boaz approaches Ruth and makes it clear that he intends to provide for her welfare. He wants her to stay in his part of the field, and he guarantees to her security and protection. It's interesting to see how he addresses her here in verse 8. He says, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field or go from here, but stay close by my young women." Here he calls her daughter. Some commentators take that as a clue that perhaps there's quite a bit of age difference between Boaz and Ruth, that he or she is still this relatively young woman, and he's this older man with this great estate and that sort of thing. Whatever that may be, it's very clear that Boaz intends to provide for her, that he intends to care for this young woman. In fact, we could say that Boaz is fulfilling his duty here to provide for the poor. As it turns out, we could even say that this is also fulfilling family obligations that he would have, since Ruth is a part of his more extended family through Naomi, and Ruth has identified herself with Naomi, and Naomi is a relative of Boaz. But really, he's going beyond what you would say is ordinarily required. He's really going the extra mile. Not only does he say that she can glean without fear of being attacked, which certainly would have been an issue for a woman at that time in that culture trying to go out into the fields and glean. There would have been some danger involved, and he promises her protection. He also gives her the right to glean permanently in his field. He says, stay in my field. Don't go to another field. Don't feel like you have to go find some other place to glean like you're going to wear out your welcome. You are permanently invited to glean here. And then he tells Ruth to stay with his young women. Okay, these young women would have been assistants or attendants in the whole harvest process in some way. And so Ruth is really being exalted as a gleaner. She's really being put in with the women who actually worked in his field. So she's not really just a kind of in this outer circle of gleaners, but she's been even brought closer here to being in his actual family. You might say that she's got most favored gleaner status or something like that. She's obviously getting special treatment. He also allows Ruth to have access to their water supply. See, these are things that you're starting to see Boaz doing, and of course, looking at the story typologically, we start to say, okay, these are things that the greater Boaz, which first you got to think of King David, but then even the greater Boaz and David, Jesus Christ, is going to do for his people. Here he supplied barley for her, a bread product, something you get bread from, and now also he's supplying water to her. So there's this as well. And of course, this would have been a great blessing just from a practical standpoint. Water was very hard to come by for gleaners. So this is a tremendous blessing. This would have prevented her from having to do a lot of tiresome work. So clearly here, Boaz is showering her with grace and protection. He's making promises to her. He's going beyond the ordinary provisions of the law for charity towards people in this situation. He's really showing her abundant hospitality. He's putting Ruth in the same category as his own household servants. And in fact, Ruth even acknowledges that in verse 13 when she says, really, I'm not worthy to be one of your maidservants. I'm not worthy to be included in your household in this way. So Boaz is showing her this grace. And of course, in doing so, Boaz is a picture of just the kind of king and husband that Israel needs. One who will protect and provide, one who will freely give food and water to his people, to those under his care, which again, that contrasts in a big way with Moab. Think back to Deuteronomy 24 when the Moabites refused to give Israel bread and water as they passed through. And that's where Elimelech had taken his family back in chapter 1. So Boaz is the antithesis of that. He's doing everything to meet Ruth's needs and showing the kind of man that he is. He's one who elevates the status of the lowly and the outcast and who includes the stranger in his own household. Now, how does Ruth respond to this grace? Verse 10, she falls on her face. There's this physical expression of reverence and fear towards Boaz and of gratitude. And then she says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner, since I'm an outsider, since I'm a stranger? Well, this is incredible humility on her part. She says, why have I found grace? I think really her question here is the question that every Christian puts to God. Why have I found grace in your sight? And of course, that's because we know we haven't done anything to earn God's favor. We haven't done anything to merit our status. We haven't done anything to earn those gifts that God gives to us. Grace is humbling. Grace is astonishing because we know we don't deserve it. And so here Ruth is giving the only proper response to the grace of another. She's saying, why have I found favor? Why have I found this grace in your sight? She knows that there's nothing in her that has made her worthy to receive this. But Boaz comes back with a question in much the same way that the Lord answers our question when we ask it to him. Verses 11 and 12, he doesn't say he's doing this for her because he finds her physically attractive or because she's cute or something like that. You'd probably get that in a Hollywood version of this story. But it's her character. He has taken note of her covenant loyalty. In fact, the word that he uses here is her hesed, her covenant loyalty and devotion. And hesed, of course, is a key theme in the book of Ruth. He has noticed that she has been covenantally loyal. And this is what has impressed him. This is what makes her so attractive to him. So she is humbled by his show of grace. She is amazed by his grace, you could say. He, in turn, says, you are covenantally loyal. And that's why I'm bestowing this grace upon you, grace upon grace. And it's interesting, too, that the precise language that he uses here, in verse 11, he says, it's been fully reported to me, so he's heard the story. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. This language of leaving father and mother, leaving the land of your birth, and going to a strange land, what does that remind you of? All of this language here is a very clear echo of Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is told to leave behind the land of his father and mother and go to a strange place, which it's the same land, it's the land of promise. And so in a sense, Ruth is being put in the place of Abraham here. Ruth has the faith of Abraham. Ruth is following in Abraham's footsteps, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4. She is a Gentile woman. But of course, Abraham started off as a Gentile as well. Paul makes that point in Romans 4. She is a Gentile. She's an outsider. She's a stranger. And yet she is showing that she has the faith of an insider. She has the faith of Abraham. And then she gets to actually share a meal with Boaz. And I think we could certainly say that like another Gentile woman from Matthew chapter 15, she would have been very happy just to eat the crumbs falling from the master's table. But in this case, again, as grace is piled upon grace, she actually gets to eat at the master's table. Boaz invites her at mealtime to come and eat with him. And it's very interesting. Let me read this verse again. Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Now, what's going on there? What is significant about this? Obviously, things like what they eat here, the way this is described, is very, very significant. They have a meal that's composed of bread and vinegar. The word that's used here, that's translated vinegar, basically describes sour wine. So we've just seen in the previous verse that Boaz describes Ruth in Abrahamic terms. Just like Abraham, she's left the land of her father and mother to go to this strange place because of God's grace. Well, now what do they eat? Boaz feeds her bread and wine. I think this has got to be seen clearly as an allusion back to the meal that Melchizedek served Abraham. In a sense, Ruth is becoming a new matriarch, a new Sarah, if you will. She is fulfilling Abraham's role in this story. And of course, we could make connections here, as with Genesis 14, with the Lord's Supper. We have taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, and part of that means getting fed at his table, just as Ruth is fed at the table of Boaz here. We have fellowship with Jesus just as she has fellowship with Boaz here. But also, this puts Boaz himself in the place of Melchizedek. He's kind of a priest king to her. This is the way he's acting on her behalf and serving her like this. Now, to share a meal like this was a big deal. This was obviously something that was very hospitable, that was full of love on the part of Boaz, but also it's a way of saying, you're a part of my household. This is a highly symbolic and covenantal action. They're having communion at the dinner table together. This is a sign that Boaz is going one step further. We've already seen how he includes her among the maidservants. Now he's going one step further. This is going beyond just being a maidservant. This is some kind of real inclusion in his family. Boaz gives her so much that she's satisfied and even has excess. She has some leftovers that she can take home to Naomi. And again, typologically, this shows us the kind of king that David will be, and of course, ultimately, the kind of king that Christ will be. So again, we've got to keep these connections in our minds. The first Adam is like Elimelech. We could also say like Saul in the book of Samuel. The first Adam can't provide for the bride. But Boaz, who is a forerunner of David and ultimately points us to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, provides abundantly for the woman who will become his bride. We see this again in verse 15. Grace continues to be piled upon grace. Verse 15, when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So Boaz takes special care to see that Ruth will be extremely successful in gleaning. Ordinarily, all the grain would be bundled up after harvesting, but Boaz says, make sure that you leave some lying around that will be easy for her to get. So just as she got food from his table, now she will get grain from his personal harvest. So really, we could say at this point, Ruth is not even a gleaner anymore. She's not really an outsider. Boaz has included her in the covenant family. He's giving her from his own supply. This is going far beyond the demands of charity set down in the Torah. He's showing her incredible love and grace here. Well, verse 17, she takes home an ephah of barley that night. And this is a lot. I can't remember exactly how much an ephah is. I've got written down 22 liters in my notes, but I also have a question mark next to it. So I don't know what that means. I can't remember. Naomi can tell by how much she comes back with that she's received special treatment. That this was no ordinary day out gleaning. This was really something incredible that happened. This would have been enough to feed them for several weeks. She's able to gather it in one day. She gives to Naomi the leftover bread from her meal with Boaz. So it becomes very clear that Boaz is providing from his table and from his field for both Ruth and Naomi. Now Naomi gets to share in that blessing. Then verse 19, Naomi blesses the man who has showered this favor upon Ruth. And this goes back to Deuteronomy 24, where those who show this kind of grace towards gleaners, towards foreigners, are said to be blessed. And then Ruth identifies this man as Boaz. And actually, I didn't bring the diagram with me, I don't think, but verses 19 to 22 are a chiasm. And right in the middle of that chiasm is Boaz himself. So it's clear that the real focus of this is Boaz praising Boaz for what he's done. There's kind of an A-B-A structure here with Boaz right in the center of it to show that this is really about how he has provided, how he has acted on behalf of Ruth and Naomi. But really, even behind that is the Lord's kindness. Verse 20 is a little bit ambiguous. Naomi says to Ruth, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And the question here is, whose kindness, and this is that same key word, hesed, that word that describes strong covenant loyalty, unbreakable covenant love, that sort of thing. Whose kindness is in view? Is it the Lord's kindness, or is it Boaz's kindness? Well, I think the answer to this question is it is the Lord's kindness through Boaz. And actually, that comes through fairly clearly in the New King James, which I've got. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness. They've got his capitalized, so they clearly think it's a reference to the Lord himself. He's not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. But how has the Lord shown this kindness to Ruth and Naomi? Well, he's done it through providing Boaz, providing this priest-king figure for them, who will demonstrate to them covenant faithfulness, who will demonstrate to them this kind of loving kindness that they need. Of course, verse 20 is also very different from Naomi's earlier statements. This is virtually a confession of faith that reverses her earlier complaints back in chapter 1. Remember back in chapter 1 where she talked about how the Lord was beating her up. She wouldn't even call him Yahweh, really. She talked about El Shaddai, the Almighty One, and he's just kind of pushing me around. Well, now it's back to the Lord's hesed. The Lord is showing me this strong covenant favor. She's changed her tune because the Lord has wooed her back to himself through providing Boaz. She finds joy in the Lord once again. She has assurance of God's covenant favor towards her. So we could say Naomi may have had a temporary lapse of faith, or at least a lapse of assurance, but now she has returned. She's no longer bitter. She's been through this death, through all the crisis of chapter 1, and now in a sense she's been resurrected. She's been born again, as it were, reconverted. She's showing forth true faith once again. Now, verse 20 goes on to identify Boaz as a potential kinsman redeemer. Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." He is a close kinsman. And actually the word that's used there, one of our close relations, is the word goel. We're going to come back and talk about this more perhaps next week. What is the goel? What is the kinsman redeemer? Because there's a whole theology here that's got to be understood to really understand what's going on in this book. But briefly, a kinsman redeemer was a relative who did for you what you could not do for yourself. He came to your rescue. And as a result, he had a whole network of duties, a whole network of obligations towards the person who was in need. For example, if you were murdered, it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to track down the slayer and avenge your blood. So he would execute vengeance against one who unlawfully took your life. If you were sold into slavery, he would buy you out. That's where this idea of redemption comes from. He would redeem you. He would set you free. If you had to sell your inheritance, he would redeem your inheritance for you so that your share in the land, which was really your stake in the kingdom of God, at least symbolically in the old covenant, you would get to keep that stake in God's kingdom. If a woman's husband died without leaving her a male heir, the kinsman redeemer could play the part of the lever, which we got to talk about that too, the levered marriage institution. But he would act as kind of a substitute husband for her to raise up a male heir to replace the deceased man. So he would raise up a replacement son. And of course, this is because having a son in the old covenant is crucial because the people of God, the whole reason Israel exists is to bring the promised seed of the woman, the son of the covenant, into the world. And so raising up sons is a big deal. The lever will stand in for this fallen husband, this dead husband, and do that. And this is why I think, in fact, Naomi sees here, she speaks of God's kindness to the living and the dead. Well, how is this a kindness to the dead? Well, obviously, she's thinking of her deceased husband and sons, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, because in them, with the death of those three men back in chapter 1, their family line and their inheritance has been jeopardized by their deaths. But now, if there's one who can play the part of the leveret, be a leveret husband, well, then a new son to replace Elimelech and to replace Mahlon and Chilion can perhaps be raised up. So that's what she's thinking there. We'll talk more in more depth and more detail about the Goel and the Levir perhaps next time. But of course, ultimately, all of these are things that point ahead to what Jesus did for us. And that's also why we don't keep these provisions any longer, or at least certainly not in the way that they were to be kept in the old covenant. All of these things point ahead to what Jesus would do for us. Our first Adam has widowed us and squandered away our inheritance. He's failed to raise up the seed of the woman. He has enslaved us to sin. Jesus comes along as the second Adam and produces a fruitful offspring. He reclaims our inheritance. He rescues us out of slavery. He avenges those who were seeking to murder us. So in all these ways, he is our true Levir and our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. Well, let's see if we can close out chapter 2 here. Verse 21, Ruth relays Boaz's special instructions back to Naomi. And it's interesting here, she's still called Ruth the Moabitess. So we're being reminded here of the fact that she was an outsider who's been brought in. She's being grafted into Israel because of her faith and because of Boaz's grace. She's being brought in. Ruth here explains what Boaz has done for her in terms of her ability to glean there and all that will include. Verse 22, Naomi says, "Do what he says," as though that weren't obvious enough. This is a good thing. Basically, keep in his part of the field, keep leaning there, do what he has told you to do. He has shown you that he will provide. And I think part of this, of course, is not only because this is very obviously the logical thing to do, this is going to be the safest and most productive thing for Ruth to do, but also, of course, if Ruth even were to think, you know, I wonder if I am wearing out my welcome, maybe I should go to another part of the field or something like that, it would actually end up insulting Boaz and show that she really doesn't trust him. And again, I think here there's a lesson for us as well. We are to trust in Christ, the greater Boaz, to provide our daily bread. We're not to go looking in other fields, as it were. After all that Christ has done for us, how dare we go elsewhere? We need to keep looking to Him. We need to stay in His field, keep working there, keep trusting Him. And then verse 23, we've kind of got a summary statement, just as chapter 1 kind of closed out with a summary that wrapped everything up and then pointed ahead to what was still to come. So we've got that kind of thing in verse 23 here. She stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Okay, several things going on here. We've got the harvest time, which was about a two-month period, the barley and the wheat harvest. We can say that at this point, some of the issues in this story have been resolved. Remember, we started with several problems back in chapter 1, and we talked about how the basic structure of this book is lack liquidated, or need met. Well, some of those needs have already been met. We talked about the need for bread, how there was this, Naomi and Ruth were in danger of starving to death because of the famine, because you've got two widows now who are going to have to try to squeeze out a living on their own. But now that's all been taken care of. That whole need has been met. They are able to eat. They're able to survive. They've got a full harvest now to care for their needs. But there's also something that hasn't been dealt with yet, and that you actually see that here at the tail end of this when it says that she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, that's what Ruth had promised to do, to always lodge where Naomi lodged. But it also calls to mind the fact that Ruth still hasn't been totally brought into the household of another man. She still lives with her mother-in-law, which means she's still in need of a husband. She's still in need of a seed to be an heir. So while some of the issues have been resolved at this point, there's still this big issue of what about a husband for Ruth? And of course, at this point, we're all saying, okay, well, Boaz is obviously the guy, but how's it going to happen? How's this all going to work out? Well, that's what we're going to see in the chapters to come. What I want to do now, since we've got a few minutes left and we've basically wrapped up chapter 2, is go back to something that I kind of skipped over as we were moving through the passage, but I think it's really interesting and important theologically. And it's found in verse 12, and I think it's worth talking about a little bit. Listen to Boaz's language here, and I want to see if we can figure this out theologically. Okay, Ruth has just been, she's made it very clear that she is astonished by his grace. She's bowed, she's thrown herself on the ground before him. Why have I found favor in your eyes? This is, Boaz's amazing grace. She's captivated by it. She's astonished by it. And then we got how Boaz responded to her in verse 11 with language that says, basically, you are like Abraham. And then listen to what he says in verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That's very interesting, the way that Boaz describes the reward that he thinks that Ruth will receive. The Lord repay your work. How should we understand that? What does it mean to say that the Lord will repay our work? Any thoughts on that, how this should be understood? Does it mean that when we do good works for God, it's like putting a coin in the machine so that the reward pops out? Are our works, kind of money in the slot? Our works pay God. It's like a wage system, an employer-employee system. We do work for God, and so then God gives us a paycheck. Is that the kind of relationship that's being described here? Well, I think not. And I think there are several clues that that's the case. For one thing, the fact that she's taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. That's not the way you would describe an employer-employee relationship. And actually, we've seen a couple times in this course, that's actually language from Ezekiel chapter 16. That is marital language. That is covenant language. That's not employee-employer language. That is more like husband-wife language. That's the language of a deep covenant relationship. So we still got to ask this question, why this language of repayment? This is not the only place that this kind of language occurs. Let me give you a New Testament example. This is from Hebrews chapter 6. I'll pick it up in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, which in the book of Hebrews is good works, perseverance in the faith, that sort of thing. Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, though we give stern warnings about perseverance. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The key thing here, though, is in verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So God is not going to be unjust. He's not going to forget to pay you back, we could say, for the work that you've done for him. Okay, how do we understand things like this? There are some in the church that have taken this as kind of a debt and repayment system. Our sins are debts, our good works are payment, and hopefully, you know, you'll balance out with a little more credits than debts when it's all said and done. Okay? We know that can't be right. I mean, everything in the Bible actually goes against that. But we still have to ask, how do we explain this language that is used here? Why this language of God repaying Ruth, or of God justly rewarding the Hebrews for their faith and for their work of ministry on behalf of the saints? Any thoughts on this? I'm really hoping somebody will say something. So you can't leave me to do all this myself. Okay. I think that's certainly right at the heart of this, that the God will be pouring out his blessing upon these people. Let me approach it this way, because I think that gets us on the right track. Where is God's blessing found? If you want God's blessing, what do you do? What is the path in which you walk? You walk with God. You walk in the way of obedience. And as you walk in the way of obedience, you find God's blessing, you find God's favor, you find God's reward, you ultimately find God's salvation. The blessing is not earned by any stretch whatsoever. There's no merit theology in the Bible. Sense that we can earn God's favor by our good works. We sort of pry God's favor out of heaven or something like that. There's nothing like that at all in Scripture. But I think this language of repayment or God not being unjust, this is covenantal language. And it's God's way of saying that as you are faithful, you will be walking in the way of salvation. As you are faithful, you will be walking in the way of blessing. Let me see if I can use Calvin to do some of our work for us here. There's a lot of good stuff that Calvin says in this regard. Let me read you some quotations. Calvin says, God examines our works according to his tenderness, not his supreme right. See, if God were to examine our works by a standard of absolute righteousness, and that were it, that was all that God did, our works would always come up short, and they'd always be condemned. You know, every breath that you take, you know, no matter how much good you're doing right at that moment, you're not doing it perfectly to the glory of God, and perfectly out of a mature faith, and perfectly out of love. And so it would be worthy of only condemnation if judged by God's supreme right. But how does God judge his own people? He's a father to his people. And so he judges them as a father judges the work of his son. He judges them with a certain tenderness. Therefore, Calvin says, he accepts their works as though they were perfectly pure. And for this reason, although unmerited, they are rewarded with infinite benefits, both of the present life and also of the life to come. This is really, really important. Calvin understands salvation. Salvation itself
as a reward for good works. See, sometimes people will say, well, all this language about repayment and God not being unjust, that has to do with God giving temporal benefits, benefits that apply to this life, you know, as a reward for good works. And sometimes they'll point to the book of Proverbs and that sort of thing and say, well, see, yeah, if you're godly, things will go better for you in this life. You'll experience God's blessing. But they don't have anything to do with salvation. But that's not what Calvin says. He says these good works are rewarded with infinite benefits, both of the present life, so the kind of stuff you have in Hebrews, and also of the life to come. For I do not accept the distinction made by learned and otherwise godly men that good works deserve the graces that are conferred upon us in this life, while everlasting salvation is the reward of faith alone. Calvin says everlasting salvation is not the reward of faith alone. It's the reward of a working, loving faith, or faith and its fruit, faith and its offspring, the good works that it produces. He says, on the other hand, now he's got to guard himself against a certain misunderstanding. He says to attribute the merit of works, the fact that we are showered with grace upon grace. Well, I'm actually missing a word here in this quotation. But anyway, he says that to say that these works merited anything is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Whatever, therefore, is now given to these works is of God's pure grace. Yet both in this blessedness and in those godly persons, he takes works into account. For in order to testify to the greatness of his love towards us, he makes not only us, but the gift he has given us worthy of such honor. That word worthy there is really important. It's very interesting in the book of Revelation. As the angels and the saints are praising God, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." That's at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom." God has this worth. Jesus has this worth. But what's interesting is that the works of the saints are described in the same way. In chapter 3, verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The same word that the saints and the angels use to describe God's worth is the word that God uses to describe the good works of his people. That doesn't mean that you can put them on par. It's just like if we talk about God's love for us and our love for God, we don't mean the same thing exactly by love in those two contexts. But there is an analogy. There is a connection. And that's what's going on here. God has this infinite worth. But in terms of God's covenant with us and his graciousness towards us as a father, our good works have worth as well. And this is what Calvin is taking note of. Says the promise of the gospel not only makes us acceptable to God, but also renders our works pleasing to him. So God is pleased with our works. This is part of one of the promises of the gospel, that God will not only accept us, he not only accepts our persons, but he accepts our good works for the sake of Christ. And not only does the Lord adjudge them pleasing, he also extends to them the blessings which under the covenant were owed to the observance of his law. I therefore admit that the Lord has promised in his law to the keepers of righteousness and holiness, a reward is paid to believers. But in this repayment, so here's the same language we've got in Ruth. In this repayment, we must always consider the reason that wins favor for these. Now we see that there are three reasons. The first is God having turned his gaze from his works, which always deserve, what he means here is the believer's works, which always deserve reproof rather than praise. He embraces his servants in Christ and reconciles them to himself without the help of works. So the first thing to understand is that our acceptance with God is apart from works. The second is, of God's own fatherly generosity and loving kindness, and without considering their merit, he raises works to this place of honor so that he attributes some value to them. So God really does see our works as having worth, as having value, not merit, you know, that in the sense of earning something from God in their own right, but in terms of the covenant, in terms of this relationship that we have with God, a father-son relationship, our works have worth they have value, and so the reward can be considered a kind of repayment. He receives these very works with pardon, not imputing the imperfection with which they are all corrupted, that they would otherwise be reckoned as sins rather than virtues. So if God only searched them out with his absolute holiness, they'd have to be condemned as sins rather than virtues. But because he evaluates them as a father, he sees them as good works. He sees them as having value, as having worth before him. He talks about a twofold acceptance of believers before God. He says, whence also are these works reckoned good, as if they... Unfortunately, the margins of my quotations here got cut off by the printer. So there's always a missing word, and I've got to try to figure it out at the end of every line. He says, to sum up, by this passage he means nothing else but that God's children are pleasing and lovable to him, since he sees in them the marks and features of his own countenance. For we elsewhere have taught that regeneration is a renewal of the divine image in us. Since, therefore, God contemplates his own face, he both rightly loves it and holds it in honor. It is said with good reason that the lives of believers framed to holiness and righteousness are pleasing to him. Now, I think this is all really important, and this is the point that I want to close on. I think it's the key pastoral point that flows out of this. It is often said that even our best works are sinful in God's sight, and of course that is true. There's a lot of talk in the Protestant tradition about how the law of God demands absolute holiness, and it demands absolute righteousness, and so anything less is only going to be condemned before the bar of God's judgment. That is true. That is true for those who are outside of Christ. But that is not the only, and it's certainly not the primary way that God would have us think of his law. We should think of the law of God not as a condemning standard so much, although it will condemn us if we are outside of Christ and don't have his forgiveness. But we, as the people of God, we should think of his law first and foremost as fatherly instruction. The law of God is not be perfect, and then if you're perfect, and there's no sin whatsoever, then I will accept you. The law of God is more like training your children, eat your vegetables. Look both ways before you cross the street. Don't hit your sister because that creates all kinds of tension and unrest in our family. It's fatherly instruction. In fact, that's what Torah means. Proverbs 1:7 says, do not forget the Torah of your father or the instruction of your mother. That's the idea. Proverbs is Torah. That's what the law of Moses is. It's fatherly instruction. And what this means is, God, in terms of this covenant relationship that we have with God, God evaluates and rewards or repays our good works done in that framework. He really accepts them as good works because we're in Christ Jesus. And so we can know that we have the Father's approval. See, a lot of Christians, I think, have this sense that they could never do anything good enough. And just as children who grow up with that view of their earthly fathers end up with deep insecurity, just feeling that they've never done enough, they could never be worthy, they could never have their father's approval. So there are many Christians who view their heavenly father that way. That's not how God wants us to view him. God is pleased. God does smile upon us when we're seeking to be obedient, and he knows our obedience is not perfect. That's not the point. But he is favorable towards us. He regards us with pleasure and delight. And it's interesting how you've got this twofold dynamic, and you see it there in Ruth chapter 2, but you see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. What do the saints say when they are ushered into God's presence? We are unprofitable servants. We are unprofitable servants. We don't have any profit, anything to offer you. But what does God say about them? He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. See, that's the dynamic here. What should you say about your works? I am an unprofitable servant. That's what Ruth says about her work. I'm not worthy. But what does God say about your work? He says about your work the same kind of thing that Boaz says. The Lord's going to repay you. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the dynamic we've got to live by. That's the dynamic we've got to live with. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a father to us, that in the covenant that you regard us as children, that Father, you are pleased. We should feel your smile upon us when we are seeking to be faithful and obedient, that you accept our good works, not because of anything in their own right or because of who we are, but because we are in Christ Jesus. And in him, our imperfect works are still regarded as pleasing to you and good in your sight. Father, help us to feel your favor. Help us to feel your pleasure as we seek to be obedient. And Father, we thank you for the promise that you will repay us, that our service will be found worthy in your sight, that you will say to us at the last day, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into your inheritance. Enter into eternal joy. Father, we thank you for these promises. We do rejoice in them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.